lost. Well, but I've got plenty if she doesn't. That's fine. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Turn to page 24. And your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're answering these questions in Lesson 6, the section having to do with the need, the necessity of biblical authority. And we talked about all the points that were on the previous two or three pages. Now you just want to use these questions to kind of summarize and finalize this particular thought. And we're down to question 6. We were looking at question 5 on Sunday, using Acts 15 as another biblical illustration of the necessity for authority. As you recall what we talked about, the Jewish Christians or the Judaizing teachers were trying to compel the Gentile Christians to become what before they became Christians? Jews or circumcised, that's right. And the apostles wrote that letter with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And the phrase we emphasized was verse 24. These certain ones from our number have gone out to whom what we to whom we gave no such command. We did not authorize the teaching that they were that they've been doing. And the teaching they were doing, again, as the letter says, has troubled or unsettled your souls. And so that had to be dealt with. And so we learned again the emphasis of, or the importance of authority. The apostles had authority given to them by God to address that issue and settle that very troubling issue. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, these were ambassadors. They were official representatives of the king. The apostles' doctrine is what characterized the early church. Acts 2, verse 42. And so this issue was solved by the apostles saying, don't pay them any heed. Do not listen to this teaching. It is not from us. It does not have the approval of God. Okay. And in Luke 10:16, Jesus said, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and him who rejects me rejects him that sent me." So we see the place the apostles have in the line of authority. Now we got to the next question, we were going to look at it. And again, I think we read from Jeremiah 2. In fact, I know we did, but let's go ahead and go back there to verse, starting in verse 9. Jeremiah 2, verse 9. Here's an Old Testament example. We've already looked at one from Leviticus, the sons of Aaron. But here's another one that then we're going to use as a springboard into the next question, question 7. Different ways we see this, the phrase I'm going to emphasize, we see it used and it has been used down through the ages and continues to be used in this way. Jeremiah 2, starting now in verse 9. God says through the prophet, "Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend, for cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, what I'm asking you to do is in question 6. God compares His will, that is His revealed will, to what man often uses as a substitute. And I want you to be really impressed with the words that God chose to use. And I think there's a specific point that needs to be seen when God talks about this. The people have rejected God and His will for them, and the prophet chides them for their foolish error. He says, "My people have committed two evils." He said. Now, what was the first one? they've rejected me. All right, they've just told God no. Well, that's the first thing. But then what's the second one? They did their own thing. So it's one thing to reject God, but then to compound that error, they replaced God, His wisdom, His will, for a substitute. And not just a substitute, but a rather inferior one. Now look at the words that God chose to use. The severity of this rejection, I think, is beautifully illustrated. What does God say that they had? What did they have? All right, they had a fountain of living water. Do all the versions we have in the room say that tonight, or is there a different translation? Anybody have? The King James says that. All right. The American Standard says that as well. Anybody have the NIV? I'm just trying to get a different sense of what's... Harold, what's your... You don't have that new version. Okay. Okay. All right, so we get the idea of a fountain of living water, or you may see this also as natural spring water, basically. It's that which is in the earth. Now, what's the origin of that kind of water? Did man make that? No, it's natural. It's there in the earth, put there by God. Now, what's the other thing, the other source of water listed in the passage? A cistern. Now, what's a cistern? All right. Well, okay. We'll discuss the broken part first. But just basically, what's a cistern? And where does it come from? It's man-made. Now, do you see the difference? Just in the two choices that God uses through the prophet, you have a fountain of living water versus a hewn cistern. Now, the other thing that we need to say about the cistern is that the prophet says what? As Freddie just told us, well, it's broken. It's not just a cistern, but it's a broken cistern. It won't hold water. It won't do what it's designed to do. Now, I want you to really seize on that, okay? Because I think these images are chosen for a specific reason. Yes. Yes. That's right. We have God-given versus man-made. That's what I want you to see. They have rejected the God-given water, the fountain of living waters. And Jesus, did He not many times talk about that? He used that image, did He not? Remember His discussion with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He was at the well, at Jacob's well. The Bible says He was wearied from His journey. And what did He ask her? He asked her for a drink. And she was rather surprised that a Jew would ask a Gentile, but a Samaritan. And Jesus eventually took that discussion from the literal water of Jacob's well and began talking about what? Living water. He who drinks of the water that I shall give him, it shall come up in him a fountain of water. He'll never thirst again. So the Bible does use this kind of language when it's talking about the source of God's wisdom, God's blessings, those things along those lines. But the prophet says, they've rejected me and hewn for themselves these broken cisterns that do not hold water. Okay? Now, what I want us to focus on now is the next question. Let's talk about some modern day broken cisterns. Okay? Well, we don't. I've just chosen a few. Bobby's correct. We don't have time to discuss all of them. But I've just chosen some major ones here. And even though we're not living in the days of the prophet, is the same thing being done religiously? It is. People will reject the fountain of living waters from God, and they'll go out and they'll hew their own cisterns, which in the end are broken. They will not hold. It won't work. It's not God's wisdom. It's man-made wisdom. Now, let's talk about some of these broken cisterns. And if we... Let's see, we've got two, four... I've got six here. And if you thought of others after we discussed these six that you want to comment on, by all means, we'd love to hear what you have to say about that. And I've asked you in question 7, as you commented on these, I want you to think of a verse of Scripture that will coincide with how this illustrates, or how these are illustrated to be broken cisterns. All right? The first one is parents. How can parents be a broken cistern? Okay. All right. Very good. Parents, especially fathers, will abdicate their role as the child's primary religious teacher and not school him or them in the ways of the Scripture, and just say, well, when they get older, they'll figure it out themselves. And that's okay. That's one way that cistern is broken. Yes, Tom? Okay. That's correct. Tom is saying that how we live before our children. We don't walk the talk of the Bible. And so that can be a broken cistern. Very good. Yes, Trevor? All right, corporal discipline. You mean like being inconsistent or not doing it at all? Okay? All right. Anybody else? All right. That's the way I was thinking. Now, not to say that these answers are wrong, but I was thinking in a more broad area. Sometimes our parents have a certain religion. And it's not that we don't love our parents. Of course we do. And by the way, who made a man and a woman, a mother and a father? Well, God did. God gives children. So the idea of parenthood or parenting, that comes from God. So it's not that we're just trying to throw out parents altogether. No, we're not saying that at all. But just because your mother or father worship in a certain way, that doesn't mean that it's right. As much as you love your mother and your father, can they be wrong religiously? They can be. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. And then we compound the problem, whereas if when we get older and someone wants to discuss the Bible with us or talk about religion and our parents have passed away, then what complicates that issue then? Well, we can't help them, but I'm going to have to leave my church. Then what's that mean about my mother and my... See, you get that emotional argument. Well, I'm going to condemn them to hell if I... Well, that's not the point. That's not the point at all. We're not trying to be the judge and jury of anybody. We're going to let God do that. But we're simply trying to focus on what is authoritatively taught. Not what your parents believe. Not what 3 generations prior to you believe. That's not the issue. So, parenthood can be a broken cistern. Now, the verse I thought of, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10? 34 to 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is what? Is not worthy of me. Now see, that's a broken cistern. Somebody who says, well, you know, I can see what you're saying from the Bible. And they may even say, yeah, I think I kind of agree with that. But I just can't go against my family. I just can't do that. Now, I'm going to wear this theme out over this question. What have they done? They've rejected the fountain of living waters. And what have they done? They've hewn for themselves cisterns. But they're what? They're broken. Broken cisterns. So see, we can do the exact same thing today that the prophet chided the people about back in this day. So parents can be a broken cistern. Now again, before we leave this, let me be clear. I'm not saying that parents are bad. That's not what we're saying. But parents are not the standard when it comes to religious authority. It is not. All right. Any other comments anybody want to make along this line? Yes, Buford. Well, that's okay. Okay. Yes. Okay. Yes. 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 The idea of Corban with respect to the Jews there. All right. In Matthew 15. All right. Yes. Yes. That's right. Ezekiel 18. The fathers are accountable for their guilt and sin, and the sons are for theirs. All right. So that's good thinking along that line. Now, what's the second one listed there in the question, after parents? All right, conscience. What is the conscience anyway? Do you have one? The inner self, that little man inside your head that says, now don't do this and do that. That's that. It's, someone once said that the conscience is the moral compass. You like that definition? I think that's pretty good. It's our moral compass. Well, how can the conscience be a broken system? It can become perverted. If it's not trained properly. What else? All right. It seems right to me. All right. The Bible says it can become seared as with a hot iron. That's correct. What else? We learn about the conscience. That in way that it's a broken system. All right. The same prophet said that. 10:23. Jeremiah 10:23. All right. Should the conscience be followed? Yes. If it's trained properly. Now, let's be careful that we understand this correctly. Should one go against his conscience? Should he violate his conscience? No. Look at Romans 14 real quick. Romans chapter 14. Now, we don't have enough time to go into all this, and that's not really our purpose for our discussion tonight, all the ins and outs of Romans 14. It's been a vastly abused text through the last several years, maybe in the last couple of decades, or even beyond that. A lot of brethren have erred in the past in putting things in Romans 14 that don't belong in there. Romans 14 is not discussing doctrinal matters. It's discussing matters of conscience. And I know that for several reasons, but just for one statement that will serve to illustrate what we're saying here. In Romans 14, starting in... let's just look at verse 22. All right. If Romans 14 was talking about matters of the faith, matters of the gospel, matters of the doctrine of Christ, when Paul says, the faith which you have, this version says, have as your own conviction before God, or keep it to yourself, or have it to yourself. See, do we keep matters of the faith to ourselves? No. We try to spread that all over the world. Okay. So he's not talking about matters of the faith. He's talking about matters of personal faith. Personal conscience. Okay? Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But now talking about eating these meats that were mentioned earlier in the chapter. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from, and it's not the faith, but his own personal faith. And whatsoever is not from faith is what? Sin. So you can't violate your conscience. Because if you do, it's sin. Now that's just the basic teaching about conscience. Whether it's ill-trained or properly trained. Just conscience itself. If you violate conscience, it's sin. Yes. Paul's Jewish brethren. Yes. But it's not talking about personal faith. That's not what's under discussion. Now, the faith, yes, the gospel, the word, the doctrine of Christ, it's that body of teaching from God, but it is not talking. No, I don't think so. Paul's not talking about the matters of the faith. He's talking about personal liberties, matters of personal conscience. Okay? Now, I've cited... I've skipped ahead here. Let's see here. Okay. Yet our conscience can be ill-trained and be wrong. Now, let's look at the book of Acts. There's a statement that Paul made. When Paul finally gets to Jerusalem, at the end of his third journey, and as you recall, he gets, I don't want to use the word arrested, but he gets apprehended. Let's just use that word. And the crowd is about ready to tear him apart. And he wants to address the crowd. And you see, at the end of chapter 22, he motions the crowd, and I'm paraphrasing, he motions the crowd to be quiet, and he uses the Hebrew dialect, and he begins talking in chapter 3, verse 1. What's the first thing he says? I have lived in all good conscience before God up to this day. Paul says, I've never violated my conscience. Well, that's good to say that. But go back earlier in the Acts record, especially chapter 8. What did Paul do? He was consenting to Stephen's death. That's the end of chapter 7 I should put up there. He held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, didn't he? Well, was that right or wrong? Well, I believe it was wrong. So how could Paul say, I've lived in good conscience? He thought he was doing right. He was doing wrong, but he thought he was doing right. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, what does he do to Christians, even in their own homes? Gets them. Drags them off to prison. Maybe even have them executed. And in chapter 8, he's on the road to Damascus for what purpose? Go get more Christians. See? But I've lived in good conscience up to this day. So we cannot violate conscience. We must not do that. But just a second. But you've got to couch that basic idea with the understanding that the conscience may be ill-trained. So just because we say you can't violate conscience, that doesn't mean that the conscience is the religious guide to authority. That the conscience can teach us authoritatively. It can be wrong. It can be wrong. And Paul's was. And he learned later. And thus he repented and corrected himself. So we need to understand that. Yes, Cardinal, you were going to say something. Okay. Yes. And he was taught. That's right. And he was taught better later on. And then he made correction of it. So how many people do you think operate on this level? Well, it seems all right to me. So it must be okay. I mean, the world is full of those people. And I'll tell you, what is that? That's a broken cistern. It will not hold water. And it's a rejection of the living waters of God. It's what we cannot go by our conscience. No matter what you think about it, no matter what I think about it, that's not the standard. But yet it is used time after time after time. Yes, Buford. Yes. And that's the next one. That's right. That's a good lead into the next one. Okay. Third one is human wisdom. And some of these may have some overlap, and I understand that. But when we talk about human wisdom, our culture is so secularized anymore. We have humanism and all these other kinds of isms, hedonism and materialism and pluralism and modernism and postmodernism. All kind of wrapped up in this mindset that man is the end of himself. Humanism. Well, what about human wisdom? Does the Bible say anything at all about human wisdom? Can you find that anywhere in the Scripture? Does that mean no? I think we can find something. What did you find about human wisdom? What do you think about this as a broken cistern? Well, all right, we've looked at that already, and that was an example of them using their own wisdom to offer the strange fire, which again, Leviticus 10 said God had not commanded them. They didn't get that idea from God. Anybody else? What passages come to your mind that illustrate the inferiority of human wisdom? Yes, Doug. Was who? Oh, Cain, okay. Go ahead and read that again. Well, all right. That would certainly tie into that. Yes, Bobby and then Trevor. Go ahead. That's one of the best ones. 1 Corinthians 2. Absolutely. Paul talks about the emptiness of human wisdom. Your power, your faith should not rest on that, but on the power of God. Divine wisdom. Yes, Trevor. Okay, that's right. God chooses the base things of the world, the things that human wisdom says, oh, that's pitiful, that's foolishness. That's the thing God chooses. And the things that human wisdom says, that's great, that's powerful, that's what God rejects. So that your faith won't rest on that, but on Him. Yes, Doug. Okay. There's just lots of passages that we can pull out. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. What about the ways of God versus the ways of man? My thoughts are much higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth. There's just no comparison whatsoever. Jimmy mentioned Jeremiah 10:23 earlier. Again, the way of man's not in himself. We can't direct our own paths, our own steps. There's just so much out there we don't know about that only God knows. We're going to have to depend on Him and rely on Him. Yes, Buford. All right. That's a verse that I had too, Buford. So 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, Isaiah 55. Look at Jeremiah 8, the same prophet here. Just look real quickly back at Jeremiah chapter 8, and there's two verses I want to use there. And I don't want to be too repetitive here, but I think we have the idea. Jeremiah 8. These are some good questions that the prophet asks to the people. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Why? Because they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Well, they don't have divine wisdom. And that's the problem in Jeremiah's day. That's what he was dealing with. Because they had rejected the prophet. They had rejected God. And they had gone after their own way of thinking. Now, I think a good way to summarize this, to me, there's a principle involved in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. I want you to look at that passage real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. If you happen to be using the old King James Version, I'm not knocking that version. I'm just saying that particular version, it has words that are added. You'll see them italicized in your text. We're not going to read those words because they don't really convey the full meaning. We're going to read the passage without using those words in the old King James. Remember, earlier in 1 Corinthians, at the earlier chapters, especially chapter 1, Paul was dealing with what problem at Corinth? Division over what, Trevor? Yes, I am of this man. Men had lined up in parties behind their man. I'm of this man, I'm of that man. And Paul had said, and of course, it was based on what issue? How did they pick their man? Who had baptized them? And Paul even went so far as to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody except for Gaius and Crispus so that no man should say, I am of Paul. Now, you keep that thought, I think, keeps going through the earlier chapters, especially in chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 4, Paul finally says that we do not, and I'm going to mess it up, so I better turn there myself. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. He mentions Apollos in this passage. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn what? What's the rule? Now the Old King James says not to think of men beyond, but that of men is in italics. So leave that out. The principle, do not think beyond what? What is written. And see, that's human wisdom. Well, I think it ought to be such and so. No, what I think doesn't matter. If I'm thinking beyond what's written, I'm substituting my wisdom, a broken cistern, for the fountain of living waters that God's given. And we must not think beyond what's written. That's all we've got. What else do we have from God that's going to direct us and tell us His will? We don't have anything. That's it. So we cannot think beyond what's written. So human wisdom is a broken cistern. No matter how smart you may be. I'm not trying to be insulting, but that's a poor substitute. So, yes, Ecclesiastes is a wonderful example of this very thing. No wiser man than him. And he teaches us in that book, that's not going to cut it. There's nothing there. And why is that? Well, because human wisdom is subjective. Why is that? Why is it subjective? Why is it colored? What colors your wisdom? Now, we all have wisdom. What colors it? Okay, because we're human, but what is it in your life that colors your thinking? What kinds of things? Your surroundings? Your environment? How about your upbringing? That colors it? How you were brought up? What part of the country you might live in? That people think differently on the two coasts. I think they do. East coast and the west coast. So all these things he can color our thinking. That's why it's subjective. But the only objective wisdom is where? That's divine wisdom. It's not subjective. It is entirely objective. James chapter 3 mentions the wisdom that comes from above versus the wisdom here on earth. That's another good passage to put up there. Okay, so it is a broken cistern. And we need to understand that. All right, what's the next one? Let's knock the preachers for a little while. How can preachers be a broken cistern? Okay. Now you can find preachers out there, they're all a dime a dozen. They preach this and preach that. And sometimes what do a lot of people do with respect to their preacher? Well, that's what my preacher said. After all, he's been to seminary. He's been trained, see, and the people say, for the most part, say, well, see, there's this division of the clergy versus the laity. Well, where's the Bible talk about that? I can't find it anywhere. It's not in my Bible. Does preaching play an important part in the scheme of God? Well, it does. Now, notice I didn't say preachers. I said preaching. Remember the passage in the book of Romans chapter 10? How shall they hear without a preacher? So preaching is important. Yes, it is. In God's scheme, preaching plays an important role in the public teaching of truth, in the dispensing of divine wisdom. Yet preachers are only men. They're not clergy. The Bible doesn't use that distinction. So again, let's not think beyond what's written. If the written word doesn't use that description, then we shouldn't use that description. Only when are preachers authoritative? All right. When they preach the truth. Now, they don't have inherent authority, but preachers are only authoritative when they speak the word of God truthfully. And none other time. What if they don't teach the truth? What are you supposed to do? Do what? Okay, well, some people will believe it. Yes, that's true. Well, that's true.
Now be careful, brother.
Yes, we do. Yes. Yes, that's entirely possible. You are correct. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 5, and then 2 Timothy 4. These were books, of course, written to a preacher. Men have come to call these three books the pastoral epistles. The Bible doesn't call them that. But the two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus because of the duties of the pastor. But we know the Bible teaches what a pastor is. It's not a preacher. It's an elder. But still, these books have come to wear that name, if you will. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Then the oft-quoted section of 2 Timothy 4, Paul's last chapter. I solemnly charge you, charge to Timothy. Verse 2 says what? The three words. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will have to themselves itching ears and heap up to themselves teachers who will scratch their ears. Okay. So preachers can do that, and they have done that. Cause a lot of trouble in the kingdom. Preach the whole counsel of God. Got to preach all of it. So if any man speaks, 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speaks, let him speak what? As the oracles of God. Whatever God said, that's what we need to preach. When the brethren like it, when you get a house full of amens, and when the amens fall away to nothing, you still got to preach it. Because it's the truth. Yes, Trevor? Yes. Yes. They checked him out. Paul was referencing the Old Testament scriptures. And they checked him out. And they must have come to the conclusion, yep, that's what it says. That's what Paul said it said, and that's what it does say. So preachers can be broken cisterns. They can be. They can be a source of great blessing in the church, but boy, they can cause a lot of problems too. So let's not put too much stock in our preachers. Men do, and it just makes things ripe for apostasy and for bad situations. Okay, we don't have enough time to start the last two, so we'll save those for Sunday, and then we'll go ahead and get into the next part of Lesson 6 about the authority of Christ and how the authority of the apostles. And we've discussed this a little bit, but we'll intermingle that a little bit more on Sunday, the Lord willing, when we have class then. So thank you for your good comments tonight and your participation.